The church's big feast in honor of the apostles Peter and Paul is in June, end of June. Today is the opposite end of the scale. This is a little feast. In fact, it's an optional memorial, so we don't even have to celebrate it, but it is the feast of the dedication of the basilicas of Saints Peter and Paul, two famous churches in Rome. We know that the church does especially attend to the care of churches, church buildings, because of what they represent. We had a big feast last week, the dedication of the St. John Lateran Basilica. Funny thing is, that church is not built over anybody's tomb, as far as I know. I can't remember. St. John Lateran is the cathedral church of the Pope, but it's not as significant in the sense of the monument to those who died or the martyrs who were buried there, because St. Peter's basilica is buried, is built over his tomb, and St. Paul's basilica is built over his tomb. I was a little bit surprised when I saw the gospel today is about the cleansing of the temple, Jesus driving the vendors out of the temple. My first thought was, oh, this gospel must be chosen especially for the memorial in honor of the two basilicas, because basilicas are temples and cleansing of the temple, it seemed to go together. But as it turns out, no, this gospel reading is simply the reading for this day, Friday of the 33rd week. It was not chosen especially for the feast day. What Jesus does here is he takes charge. Remember, in Luke's gospel, it's all directed toward Jerusalem, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. He has arrived, he has entered the city in a triumphal procession, palms, acclaims, Hosanna. He weeps over the city, we heard about that yesterday. And then he marches into the temple area and just takes charge of the place as if he owned it. In other gospel accounts of this event, they actually ask him, well, who put you in charge? Who gave you the authority to do this sort of thing? Here in Luke's gospel, that doesn't come up, but it's still clear that Jesus acts as if he owns the place. And he even quotes a scripture from the Old Testament, applying it to himself, as if this was his house. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus is cleaning his house. It's kind of a spring cleaning. In other gospel accounts, he refers to it as his father's house, my father's house. But the point is the same. It belongs to him. It's God's house. And in God's house, what should be taking place there is the work of God, worship, prayer, sacrifice, not selfish gain. This event of Jesus driving out the vendors, cleaning the house, reminds me of a point I was reflecting on a couple days ago about the end of time and the judgment and the reward and punishment that come with this development in God's plan. And what I had said a couple days ago is that the modern idea is that there shouldn't be any punishment, that God should just let people do what they want and not get all bent out of shape if they don't do it exactly how he likes, because it doesn't matter to him anyway. That's a modern idea. Why does God care what we do? He should let us be free, kind of the mantra of the modern age. Freedom. I can do whatever I want. I use the analogy, maybe not a very good one, but of a teacher who tells his students that they will all get the highest grade no matter what they do. And I said, well, even if students would like to hear that, it's actually a sign that the teacher doesn't really care about them at all. It's not a nice a benefit to the students. It's just selfishness on the part of the teacher. So God doesn't do that. He doesn't just let us do whatever we want, because he does love us. He does care about us. That's why when he comes to the temple, he doesn't say, oh, you can do whatever you want in the temple, because it's not good for us. He doesn't say, you can make this place a den of thieves, because he doesn't want us to be thieves. He wants us to be people of prayer. And this is a house of prayer. So it's right that Jesus, in fact, he should take charge of his house and he should clean it out. That's what someone who cares about his house, who cares about his family, does. Jesus, in doing this, takes the very real risk of antagonizing those who think they're in charge of the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people. And it says it here clearly that those people were actively seeking to put Jesus to death. See what he does. In order to put things right, in order to make clear how things should be, in order to correct the errors of his sheep, of his family, he takes the risk of losing his own life. That's love. That's love. When someone is willing to risk his own loss for the gain of someone else, that's love. That's what we see Jesus doing here. So he takes charge, but his taking charge and his driving out the vendors is not against them. It's not injustice. It's not forcing his will on anybody. It's love. And that's how God works. So we cannot complain that God is not letting us do what we want, or that God should be doing things differently. He does exactly what love dictates. That's all he does, is love. Whether we experience it as love or not is another thing. Everyone knows, many of you are parents, that when you correct your children, or when you discipline them, or when you stop them from doing what they want, they don't experience it as love. In fact, they might think that you hate them. And they might even say, I hate you, because you're not letting me do what I want. But the parents know, even if my love is misunderstood, even at the risk that I'm going to be hated, I'm going to do what's good for my children. That's what good parents do. Now, this experience of love has two dimensions to it, sweet and sour. This is what comes up in today's first reading. The scroll, a little scroll, offered to John, the seer, is sweet and sour. So let's reflect a little bit on how this experience of receiving a scroll applies to our own life. First of all, this is not the same scroll that we heard about yesterday. Was it yesterday or 2 days ago? Now I can't remember. But anyway, I just recently spoke about a scroll. There was the scroll sealed with seven seals in the hand of the one seated on the throne. That was a big scroll. And no one could be found worthy to open the scroll. Remember that. That's why John was weeping about it. That scroll represents the big picture. That represents God's plan for the correct unfolding, the glory of his people and of his creation. And no one can figure that out except the Lamb who laid down his life, who proved himself worthy by his sacrifice. So that was yesterday. So that scroll was not just about one person, and no one, and it wasn't even opened. Now that was back in chapter 5. We've jumped up to chapter 10, and we skipped over the breaking open of all the seals and all the wild images in the book of Revelation about the horses and the trumpets and all these things that happened, these plagues. So we skipped over all that stuff. You can read it. And now we get to another scroll. This is not in the hand of the one seated on the throne. This is an angel. And this scroll is a little scroll, and it's open already. It doesn't have to be broken open. It's open, and it's clearly for John himself. So this scroll represents, yes, the word, but the specific word, particular word to John. There is a scroll for each one of us. Each of us has his own scroll. The word, which is for everyone, the big scroll, which includes the plan of God for everyone, for all time, that's also for us. But there's a particular application for us, the will of God. That's why when we ponder the word, we're not only opening ourselves to whatever God has in mind for everybody, we're also asking, Lord, what are you saying to me? And that's why, as you know from your pondering groups, sometimes what one person hears in pondering the word is not the same as what another person hears, because we each have a little different scroll. It's not a flaw in the part of the word, it's the richness of the word that it can apply to each person in a unique way. So here is the word to John. This actually is his vocation, because at the end of the reading, we see after he receives the scroll and he eats it, he's told, okay, now you have to prophesy. Now that you have received this word, you have to put it into practice. So each of us has a scroll, each of us has a word, and it is beautiful. It is delicious. It is appealing. It's something that we want, that when we are invited to take it, we take it. It's sweet as honey. It is also challenging, cutting, disturbing, sour once we eat it. So it's both. And this is, I think, a very helpful revelation about the will of God. God is not telling us life is all easy, all bed of roses, all sweet as honey. It's sweet and sour. It's joys and sorrows. That's the way it is. And he tells us this ahead of time. Before we even receive the scroll, he says, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be sweet and it's going to be sour. So don't be surprised. I remember when I was working with a young couple getting ready for marriage years ago now. You know, with every young couple, they think that marriage is all sweet. That's always what they think. And that's why they want to get married, because it's sweet. And everyone who works with them or prepares them says, yes, marriage is beautiful. It's a beautiful plan. It's a wonderful thing. It's sweet. It's just absolutely a glorious revelation of how God's love can be lived in a human setting. But it's also sour. So one time I was thinking of, I was joking with the couple, when you sign the wedding contract at the end of the marriage, roll it up and eat it. It wouldn't have made any sense to them, but the point would be, you don't eat the contract. Well, meaning once you sign on the dotted line, once you eat the scroll, once you say I do to your spouse, you're taking the whole package, sweet and sour. And you've been told this ahead of time, so don't be surprised when life has its sour moments, when marriage has its sour moments, or any committed life of love. A priest's life is sweet and sour. Any consecrated life is sweet and sour. Anyone who's dedicated to love experiences sweet and sour. That's the way it is. So it's no surprise. It's good to know it, so that we will not get discouraged when the sourness in our stomach seems to overpower the sweetness in our mouth or make us forget that it was sweet at all. Now, the sourness in the case of John the seer is that he has to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He has to make a declaration of the unfolding of the plan of God, and it involves punishments, catastrophes. We know from the book of Revelation, a lot of bad things happen, a lot of terrible signs, and someone has to say them. Well, this is it. There are a lot of terrible things that take place in our life, and that's part of the mystery of the unfolding of God's plan. It doesn't mean that it's gone wrong. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have said yes to God. It doesn't mean we should not have made a commitment of love. Of course we should. When he invites us, the right response is yes. When he invites us and we say, I love the sweetness, he says, yes, it's sweet. It's also sour. It's going to make your stomach sour. Going back to this image of the temple, once we, now applying it to ourselves again, our life is a temple. Our journey is a journey of worship, of sacrifice, of presenting ourselves as an offering to God, and it should be a pure offering. It should be a sweet incense. Shouldn't be a den of thieves. In order to prevent the temple of our own life from becoming a den of thieves, we have to clear it out, and that process is always sour. If you want to have sweet, sacred music and sweet-smelling incense in our life, we have to accept the sour process of driving out the vendors, driving out our selfishness, cutting off our pride, resisting temptation, repenting when we fall. This is all clearing out the temple. And it's a sour experience. But that's part of it. So the Word of God is giving us a beautiful understanding of our journey here, sweet and sour, but not so sour that we shouldn't do it. We should. We should say yes to God. And in the end, the fruitfulness of the Word planted in us is extraordinary. In the end, the sourness is completely overcome. Think of the saints in heaven. Think of those who reign with Christ the King. They're not complaining about the sourness of their journey. They're only rejoicing in the sweetness of being glorified in the presence of God.